I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we come to one of the sections in 1 Peter many of you have been looking forward to. You've been waiting for us anxiously to get here, and this morning we arrive at 1 Peter chapter 3. And when I spend time praying over this passage and preparing to preach, which I spent a lot of time praying over this passage, and preparing to preach, I thought certainly there's others more qualified to speak and preach on marriage than myself. We can look around the room and even see those that have been married for much longer than I have. In fact, just this past Friday, Don and Rayanne celebrated 50 years of marriage. And certainly something to be celebrated and recognized. But this morning we're talking simply about Christian wives and husbands. You know, sometimes as preachers we try to come up with catchy names and titles for our sermons. And it's usually, I think, a waste of time because nobody goes away remembering the title of the sermon. And in fact, sometimes not many people go away remembering much from the sermon. But nonetheless, we want to look to 1 Peter chapter 3 and hear Peter's instruction for wives and for husbands. You know, the new life that we have in Christ, this calling that we have to follow Christ, turns our previously held priorities and our commitments and our values and even our conduct on its head. It flips all these things around. The living hope that desires in Christ, it upends our values, and so also it should upend our behavior. And it's a radical change that takes place in our lives that can have dramatic consequences in our lives with those around us, especially in the home. And so Peter in chapter 3 here is continuing what we discussed last week, his instruction in these household codes. What is the house supposed to look like? And it's a familiar structure that had even been handed down for centuries in describing the roles and responsibilities of people in the home. And Peter's picking up on that, and he's telling Christians, this is how you should structure yourself. These are the roles for you as believers in your home. You know, and all of the submission and the good works that Peter's been talking about, realize that these works take what is hidden, that is the glorious kingdom of God and the invincible place and inheritance that you have in that kingdom. It takes those hidden things and it makes them seen. It's seen through our entrusting, through our hope, our fearlessness, our gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, our conduct makes what is hidden seen and puts Christ on display. And so as we go to consider the home and we go to consider marriage, what we want to see here is how the role of the wife is to display Christ as a wife in the home. And then we'll see the role of the husband is through his behavior and conduct to display Christ as a husband in the home. But we begin with wives. And so look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Heavenly Father, we come seeking your presence, your work, your spirit. Lord, as we consider your word, your truth, We pray that you would help us to understand what you're calling us to. And then, Lord, help us by faith to trust you and submit to you and your calling on our lives. Lord, today I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to see things in your word that we have not seen before as we are trying to grow in you. So, Father, do that in us today, we pray. All for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts off, likewise. Likewise. That's a key for us to help us keep this verse in context of what he's been saying. This takes us back to chapter 2, verse 11, which reminds us that we're sojourners and we're exiles. But it takes us back primarily to verse 13. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You see, we have there this generalization about the role that we have, the calling that we have. And then below that, Peter's been working out the particularization of that principle. What does that principle look like in particular situations? And he's done that describing, well, the role of the government and the citizen and emperor relationship in verses 13 through 17 in chapter 2. And then he discussed kind of what that looks like in our occupation in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 2, the slave-master relationship. And then finally, he comes to marriage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, describing the husband and the wife relationship, all following from this idea of being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so we remember, when we read verse 1, likewise wives, and then when we see verse 7, likewise husbands, it's all following in this principle, this general principle, and we're trying to apply it in our homes. It's a chain of particularization of that general principle, we could call it. And so, when it comes to household codes, Peter's speaking in verse 1, and remember we talked about this last week, Peter's speaking to the wife. And that was almost scandalous when you compare that to household codes that existed in society. They didn't speak to the wife. Here he speaks to the wife. And he calls the wife to be subject to her own husband. That is, they are to willingly submit to their husband. Now remember, this isn't supporting some kind of superiority of men ideology. That's not what's going on here. In fact, it is because of our equality that one of us can willingly submit to the other. If in fact there was some kind of hierarchy of better over worse, then submitting would just be normal. Right? That would just be how it works. But here, the Lord is calling women to willingly submit because women and men are equal before the Lord. This doesn't support a chauvinistic oppression of women. But sometimes this passage has been used that way. So I want to real quickly just give you a couple things that this submission is not. When the Lord calls on wives to be subject to their own husbands, to submit to their husbands, we want to make sure that submission doesn't look like a forfeiting of the brain or the will of the wife. That's not what it is. Submission is not forfeiting her will, her brain, her thoughts, her individuality. It's not some kind of thoughtless surrender as can be seen in the very exhortation. You see, clearly the mindset and the priorities of the husband at her odds with the wife. Verse 1 tells us the image here is the wife is a believer, the husband is not. Now, that's going to switch later on, but here, the wife is a believer, the husband is not. So therefore, they have very different, even polar opposite commitments. And so Peter's speaking to the woman who has a very different worldview and way of understanding and viewing things evaluating her circumstances. And so she is called for the Lord's sake to submit to the husband. And just as we saw earlier, even with the government, there's an obligation, right? An obligation for us to submit to the government. Here there's an obligation for wives to submit to husbands, but that obligation has a limitation. There's a limitation. Submitting to the husband for the Lord's sake. So not just forfeiting their brain and their will. Secondly, submission is not abandoning the desire or the effort to change the husband. In fact, the wife's goal here is to change her husband. That she's to behave in such a way that it's an apologetic. It backs up the faith that she claims, the living hope that she holds to, that her joy is grounded in God, not in this world. And the way that she submits to the husband, it proves that her hope isn't found in these earthly things. And that supports the word that he's heard already. And so with the word that he's heard and then her behavior before him, this might lead to him being saved. That they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then thirdly, submission is not a fearful idolatry where the husband is ultimate. Remember, the wife is submitting to the husband. Why? In obedience to who? To the Lord. She's submitting to the husband in obedience to the Lord, not ultimately in obedience to the husband. She's being obedient to the husband because of her obedience to the Lord. And Christ is the one who is directing her. I mean, this very passage shows that. Christ is the one speaking to the wife, telling her how she should live and behave. Christ is her Lord. Her submission to the husband is about her devotion to the Lord, not about the authority of the husband. And then notice, too, that she's not to fear the husband. A wife should have no reason to fear a husband. I mean, verse 6 tells us, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. No, fear the Lord, but do not fear your husband. So what is submission? Submission is a divine calling where the wife willingly and joyfully honors her husband's leadership and works with him to fulfill their calling. That's what submission is. Even when she is married to an unbeliever. Now that's why it's so important when we're younger that we're careful not to be unequally yoked. Scripture tells us that. Believers, do not marry unbelievers for this very reason. It's just setting you up for greater trouble and greater suffering. But even if you're married to an unbeliever, you're to submit because you're following the Lord's example of enduring unjust suffering. And so the wife endures the suffering of being married to an unbeliever, but without compromising or giving up her faith. She doesn't compromise her faith. She doesn't give it up. She willingly accepts her husband's leadership in general. And maybe you've heard the illustration. If the husband is sitting there filling out the bills, stressing, trying to figure out how to pay that gas bill, which, I mean, they've been outrageous, haven't they? You know, I turned my thermostat down to 52. And then the husband goes, I got it. I'll drive the car to the Western Union Bank over here, and then you run in with a gun and rob the teller. Submit. No. She is to reject that instruction in the Lord. See, submission does not undermine the wife's dignity. Rather, submission expresses her dignity, again, because she's following the footsteps of Jesus. And notice how he kind of paints this picture of what submission looks like. This is how it's carried out. It's carried out with respectful and pure conduct. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, this is respectful, this is pure conduct carried out through an intentional display of faith, hope, and love, and through a gentle and quiet spirit, it says. Firstly, remember that her respectful and pure conduct, that's the conduct that might lead them to faith. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, Peter's been banging that drum. Do good works, do good works, do good works, so that unbelievers will see it and they might be saved. In other words, her pure conduct in the marriage is her doing good from chapter 2, verse 15, that silences ignorant fools. That's her good deeds that he speaks of in chapter 2, verse 11, that glorifies God. And so the wife's attention, and even not even her attention, her intention, should be on modest clothing and her inner beauty. Now, this is picked up by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. This idea, Paul speaks of it as well. He says, likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Just as it is common for women and some men too, right? Understand that when we look at these principles, there's some principles that apply, but they apply across the board, right? They apply not just to wives, but to all Christians. So men too can do this, spend much time, spend much money, and spend much attention on their appearance. Their clothing, their accessories. But Christian women and men are to be focused not so much on external appearance, but on the display of the hidden devotions of the heart. Verse 4, right? That the hidden person of the heart can be on display. Remember, it's our conduct that makes what is hidden seen and puts Christ on display, not the clothes we wear or the jewelries we adorn ourselves with. Now, this doesn't mean women can't braid their hair. This doesn't mean that women can't wear jewelry. And we know that because it certainly doesn't mean that women can't wear clothing. Those things are all together. If you're like, oh, okay, well then women shouldn't braid their hair and women shouldn't wear jewelry, well then women shouldn't wear clothes. He's not saying that. He's saying that your priority, your greatest attention should be towards bringing out the hope and the holiness and the love and the joy, the faith that you have in the Lord, and putting that on display. It's been said that that we put that on display through a dependent meekness and fearless courage. I like that. A dependent meekness, gentleness, right? Quiet spirit, gentleness, yet a fearless courage. See in verse 5, this is how the holy women behaved. How did they behave this way? Because in verse 5, they hoped in God. Remember, that kind of sounds familiar. That reminds us of chapter 2, verse 23, when it talked about Jesus enduring unjust suffering. He did it. Why? How? Because he entrusted himself to the Lord. And so women do this by hoping in God, showing that, again, the anchor of their hope is not in their husband himself, or their bank account, or in worldly values and systems. Her hope is in God, who created all things, who redeemed her, and through Christ grants her eternal life and every spiritual blessing. And because that's the anchor of her hope, what does she have to fear? What does she have to fight for in this world? And now he gives us an Old Testament example. Peter points to Sarah. Sarah, Abraham's wife. And specifically, he points out that Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord. But what's interesting, if you begin searching the scriptures, where did this happen? What is Peter talking about? When did Sarah do that? It comes up in an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. This is the verse. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Well, first, understand that Sarah wasn't calling Abraham Lord because she thought of him as Yahweh. This wasn't, she didn't think of him as the divine one in control of her life. No, when she referred to him as Lord there, that was a culturally appropriate way for a wife to address her beloved husband. We see it somewhat in the Middle Ages when you watch the movies, Middle Ages, not many of us were there. I'm looking around. Maybe everybody's pointing at Don. Don't do that. I know you weren't there, Don. But my Lord, right? My Lord, how can I serve you? She wasn't confessing that he was God. It's just this culturally appropriate way of expressing that she's honoring him and serving him, my Lord. And so today, when you apply this verse today, and you're looking at your wife, and you're like, "That's right, honey. I want to hear my Lord." No. But what you want to hear is a term of endearment. Endearment. That she's expressing to you, that even when you hear her say it, even if she's talking to her friend on the phone and she's talking about you, because remember, Sarah was talking to herself in that verse. She wasn't talking to anyone. In fact, she was in a way kind of responding to the promise that they were going to have a son. She was responding to the promise of God kind of with a little bit of unbelief. But yet still, she honors her husband. And so when you hear your wife talking about you, and she uses a term that you know is a term of endearment, and it's showing that you're special in her life. For Michelle, I often hear her refer to me as Buckethead, and I just really feel connected. No, she doesn't do that. She doesn't do that. My head, although, is shaped like a bucket. But you see, the point here isn't that Sarah was worshiping Abraham. It's that she honored and respected him, and you know she submitted to him because she's following along with this guy, leaving her home, marching all through the desert, facing all kinds of threats, even when he acts like an idiot, which he did not once but twice. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to read the story. She still follows him. You see, she still follows him. And even in the quote, you don't see this woman who is demure and she's just simply compliant and has no self-will, sitting in the tent washing dishes, waiting for Abraham to come in. She's at the door. She knows Abraham's meeting with three angelic figures that are speaking for the Lord. And she's engaged. She's plugged in. She's listening. What is going on? So wives, display Christ. Display Christ through respecting and, yes, submitting and honoring the leadership of your husband. But it doesn't end there. Next, we switch to husbands. Verse 7, husbands displaying Christ in their role. Verse 7 starts off, likewise. Again, we've talked about this. Likewise goes back to 2:13. So husbands are being subject to the institution of marriage for the Lord's sake. They're submitting to their calling as husbands for the sake of the Lord. And husbands here are called to live with their wives in an understanding way. That is, live with your wife according to knowledge. But what knowledge? What are we to know? What are we to understand here? Well, I think there's two sides to it, and firstly, we need to know our wife. You need to understand your wife. And as complicated as women are to men in general, your wife is unique, and you must be a student of your wife. Learning her likes, her dislikes, her triggers, her patterns, her personality, her sense of humor, and that list can go on. Husbands, we must know our wives. And beyond, what is her favorite ice cream flavor? You better know that. You should know your anniversary. Beyond that, but knowing her. But not just knowing her, we need to know God, a knowledge of God. We're to live with our wives understanding God and His calling on us as husbands. knowing that our wives are joint heirs with us of the grace of life. What a beautiful picture that paints. They are heirs with you in the grace of life, Peter says. Knowing that they're equal recipients of the covenant promises of God. That's what it means when she's a child of Sarah. He's saying she's a child of Sarah, meaning she's a child of Abraham, meaning she's a child of promise. Your wife is this child of promise, this heir, heir with the grace of life. Again, this is assuming they're both Christians. In the first example, the wife is married to an unbeliever. Here, Peter's speaking of a husband who is married to a believer. And if she's a believer, she's a fellow heir of the invincible inheritance that is yours in Christ because we're born again by God. So your wife as a Christian is an heir of everything. Speaking of this future grace that appears with the revelation of Jesus Christ, he spoke of in chapter 1, verse 13. Listen, men, hear me, hear me. So we're filled with respect and awe and amazement towards the daughter of the King that we get to share our lives with. That's the idea here. That's who your wife is, a daughter of the King. And so we honor our wives. We honor our wives shaped by knowledge of her weakness and knowledge of her glory, both. Look again at verse 7. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Why is she a vessel? Well, notice it says weaker vessel. You're both vessels. The husband's a vessel, she's a vessel. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Jars, vessels of God's presence and His promises being fulfilled. Your wife is a vessel of that, just as you are a vessel. But your wife is a weaker vessel. But what does that mean? Well, I tell you, it does not mean that women are weaker intellectually. I could give a wonderful example from small group last week of where my wife is smarter than I am, and I'm not gonna because it's embarrassing. Women are not weaker intellectually. Women are not weaker spiritually. They're not weaker emotionally. They may be more in touch, generally speaking, with their emotions, but men still have those emotions. They're not weaker. If anything, when it comes to our emotional IQ, men are, you could say, are weaker because we're less in touch with it and we suppress those things. So how is a woman a weaker vessel? Well, in general, a woman has a weaker body. This is physical. You can see it even today in the skeletal structure and the muscular structure of adults. I mean, this is one of the reasons why when you watch the Olympics, men compete against men and women compete against women. 3% of construction workers in the United States are women. 3%. And to go along with Jordan Peterson, it's interesting. Nobody's crying out equality, right? Equality. We need to give those jobs to women. It should be 50-50. We don't do that because it's a very physically demanding job. Now, listen. These are general principles. I know of a woman who goes to the gym that I go to who is stronger than I am. And I'm okay with that. She works at it a lot harder than I do. And I applaud her. But generally speaking, especially in Peter's day, women were less physically developed and were therefore often exploited and oppressed. Remember, we're talking about structures of authority, and we're talking about those who are oppressed most down to those who are oppressed the least. Those who are oppressed most are slaves, and that's where Peter started. And then he spoke to wives, because women were oppressed Because they were of smaller stature and they didn't have the physical size and strength, and men would just oppress and exploit them. And so Peter is calling on husbands. Honor your wives as the weaker vessel. What does that look like? It looks like giving protection, giving provision, giving leadership, giving initiative. And we hear it in Ephesians 5, 23 through 29, where Paul gives instruction much along the same line. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The head, giving leadership, his body and himself, its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you see that sacrificial calling of a husband? You're to sacrifice yourself in service to your wife. In the very last line, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. I was talking about this passage with Michelle, and I like the way that Michelle described the kind of difference here to me. She said, men are like the chunky diner coffee mug, and women are like the precious Waterford crystal champagne glass. Yeah, one may be stronger than the other. I mean, but come on, which one is more valuable, right, guys? Which one is more beautiful? So especially in a culture in which the weaker vessel is dominated and exploited, men are to honor and provide a shelter and barrier for their wives from oppression. And husbands, get this. See the warning. There's a warning here for you, husbands. That your prayers may not be hindered. Your treatment of your wife can ruin your prayers. In fact, you might be feeling like God isn't hearing you, and you might be feeling like you're distant from the Lord. You know, the reason you might be feeling distant from the Lord is because you're not honoring your wife. That shouldn't shock us. Peter speaks of how disobedience in general is an obstacle to our prayer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, in fact, look down at it, chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Our prayers are hindered because sin obstructs our relation to God. And when we sin against our wife, it hinders our prayers. Remember, our conduct is what makes what is hidden seen and puts Christ on display. So husbands, honoring your wives shows the world that, again, your hope isn't in your reputation. Your hope isn't in being respected and having your wife submit to everything you want. No, your hope is in God, and God calls you to sacrifice yourself in caring for your wife. Christian, hear me. In marriage, let's come down to a couple principles. This is what we're talking about. Number one, the Christian should intend on leading the unbelieving spouse to faith. You should. If you're married to an unbeliever, you should be concerned about that. But listen, notice that you don't do it through lecturing or berating them. But you do it through living well. Through respecting and honoring and being committed to their well-being. Christian, you are to live your life totally committed to the well-being of your spouse in every decision. While the wife submits to the husband and the husband honors the wife, understand that what happens is the two live their exclusive one-flesh union mainly concerned for one another's good. That's how it works. They're both mainly concerned with one another's good. What a living parable, what a picture that is of our hope and our calling. I was reading an article recently about people understanding their calling and their place in the world, and it said very simply, people were created to love God and love one another. That's why you were created. I mean, you could say, yeah, we're created to glorify God, but how do we glorify God? By loving God and loving one another. And do you not see how that principle is fleshed out in the home through marriages of wives and husbands committed to one another this way? Called to love God and love one another. Our selfless sacrificial commitment to one another serves as a holy and evangelistic draw on those around us. Although it also, as we talked about, can serve as grounds for suffering and revilement. But one thing it does do also is living this way undermines the cultural values that we see reflected in marriage and in the home around us. There might be some similarities, some overlap between how we're living and how the world is living. But the world sees that our lives are good, and they see the good. They see the value. And their hearts are drawn into seeing a couple selflessly committed to one another and living out their duties in marriage. Or as we've said, the book of Peter is about being a holy witness in a hostile world. And husbands and wives, this is how we do it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that in Christ you have saved a people for yourself. We thank you for Christ, our model, our example of how we're not only to endure unjust suffering, but our model as husbands, how we're to love our wives, the sacrificial commitment to her good. We're thankful for the hope that is ours in Christ that allow us to endure unjust suffering, for marriage is often difficult and it's sometimes disappointing, but Lord, our hope is in Christ and the inheritance that we have. So help us to live out that faith, that our conduct would make what is hidden seen and put Christ on display for those around us. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.